And the rest of us are going to continue our summer series where we're looking at the bigger topic of the importance and the necessity of thinking rightly about God. And we are specifically looking at four different aspects of what it means to think rightly about God. So far, we've looked at the greatness of God, His bigness and His power. We've looked at the gloriousness of God, that He is truly the awesome God that is to be feared. And because of that, we don't have to fear anyone else. And today we're going to look at His goodness. We're going to look at the goodness of God. So as the kids get settled and as we begin, I have a question for you. Does anyone here happen to know who Ron Wayne is? Ron Wayne? Is that a name that rings? It's not a name that ought to ring a bell. It's a name that ought to be pretty much forgotten by you. Because see, Ron Wayne was an engineer in California. He was about 35, 40 years old. And these kids came to him and said, "We need some help starting a company." And he said, "Okay, I can write. I can do that sort of stuff." So he helped them incorporate and become a company. And they appreciated it so much, they gave him 10%. 10% of the company. He didn't put any money in. But because of his expertise and his help, they gave him 10% of the company. Now, these kids started borrowing money like crazy, borrowing lots of money. And Ron got real nervous. He said, "Yeah, I don't want to be on the hook for 10% of this mess. It was nice of them to give it to me, but I'm not sure it was a good deal at all." So he expressed his desire after, you know, 3 or 4 weeks into the company's existence to get out. And they said, "Well, we told you you had 10%, so we'll give you $800 because the company's worth about $8,000. So here's your $800. Thanks so much." And Ron walked away happy as could be. He invested these few, you know, a little bit of energy helping these kids get started, got them a cool $800. Because $800 is nothing to sneeze at, right? Do you know what he sold for $800? He sold $22 billion worth of stocks today. Because those kids were named Steve. Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak. Or Mike Wozniak. It's Steve Wozniak, right? They're both Steves. Two Steves. Isn't that crazy? It slipped my mind. Anyway, the two kids were the founders of Apple Computer. The founders of Apple Computer. And Ron, the third founder, was happy to get rid of it. And he said, "See, the deal was, he didn't know how to value it. He couldn't see the value of it. And $800 is nothing to squeeze it, to sneeze at. And $22 billion is a number I don't even know what that means. It's craziness, a craziness kind of number. $22 billion. I mean, unless you're spending tax money, I don't even know what to do with $22 billion. By the way, any political comment that might be attached to that was not part of the sermon. It just jumped out of somebody that watches a little too much news' mouth. So $22 billion. Now, this is the crazy part. This is the crazy part. If you are in a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God declares to us that you put $22 billion on the scale, doesn't even move it. The weight, the value, the importance of a relationship with God doesn't even touch $22 billion or $44 billion or $200 million. I don't even know what that means. But if you took the whole world and all of its wealth of all of the companies and all of the fields and all of the diamond mines and everything in this world that has any value, and you set it on that scale, it doesn't budge. It doesn't budge. Why is that? It's because God is good. It's because God is good, full of value. You know, what's fun about this series is I get to preach the whole sermon in the introduction with a simple illustration, and we can all go home if we'll just remember that. The problem is, just because our heads know it doesn't mean our hearts follow. Because I could spend $800 getting something that I value a lot and forget all about what is truly, truly good. So because of the weight of knowing the answer to that question and answering it rightly, we're going to dwell in it for a while here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, he says, "So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If," Peter says, "if," he says, "if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So Peter is inviting the church, he's inviting you to have a dramatic response that is based on the answer to a question. Have you tasted the Lord, and is he good? Because if he is, then friends, we have been included in the thing that can't tilt the scale, no matter how many billions of shares of billion-dollar stock we might put on the scale. Peter understood the importance of seeing that God was good, and so did David. In Psalm 34, David declared, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." David is inviting the whole community to praise God exuberantly. Why? Because David knows he's good. David knows his value. He knows the value that God has, an incomparable value. He continues on in verse 4. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." And then David says, "Oh, taste and see, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. See, we have there an invitation to grab hold of and to value God Himself. See, sometimes we turn Christianity into a list of commandments that define what responsible is, and because we want to be responsible and reliable, we obey, and all the other kids get to have the fun, and we sacrifice and miss out on all the fun that the other kids are having because God's picky and He wants us to do it that way. And that would be a complete misunderstanding of God's will for us. Does He give us commands? Yes, He does give us commands. But never, never, ever to spoil our fun or diminish our pleasure. Never, ever. So remember that. So when you feel like God is repressing you, remember, He's not. He's not. He never, ever does that. He always provides for us something even better than that fun that the other kids are getting to have without us. Okay? Always. Always, always, always. Always something better. So the invitation is not to dreary self-denial. It's not what it is. It's a call to find in God that which truly satisfies everything about us to the deepest parts of our soul. That's what it's an invitation to. It's an invitation to taste and see that He is good. It's believing that we find in knowing God and nowhere else. Okay, these are things that we find in knowing God. These are things that we can find nowhere else. And some of those things are lasting fulfillment. Lasting fulfillment. True satisfaction. Real joy. And an identity that will satisfy our longings. All of those things are found in knowing God, and they're found nowhere else. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 13. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all he has and buys that field." He continues, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." You know, in our world, it's like the kingdom of God is like the stock speculator that found $22 billion worth of stock sitting there for just $800. Now, if that were you in that situation and you knew it was going to be worth $22 billion, how much would you pay for it? You know, if you went with $800, they might say, "Oh, no, thanks. We started this company because we believe in it. We were happy to give Ron his $800, but we're not going to give you that for $800. So what would it take? $500,000? $1 million? Let's say $1 million. $8,000 company. How about you give me 10% for $1 million? They would probably do that. It probably would have messed up the company, but for the sake of the illustration, that is what is happening in this parable. The parable is saying, whether it's the merchant or whether it's the pearl dealer. He's saying, I see something that has value, and for whatever reason, no one else can see the value that it has. Or I'm at least going to hide it so they can't see the value that it has. And then what am I going to do to get hold of that thing that has the value? I'm going to reorder everything in my whole life to make sure I can get it. I'm going to beg, borrow, and steal $1 million so I can buy this $800 worth of stock. I'm going to sell everything I've got so that I can have this coin. I'm going to sell everything I've got to get this pearl. This is what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God are knowing Jesus as he is. That's what the kingdom of God is knowing Jesus. And the point that Jesus is making is that is of such uncomprehendable value because God is that good. So if that were the case, question, the logical question is, why do we disobey him? I would say, nobody say, why do we sin? Why do we sin? And the reason is because sin makes us promises. You see, sin says, you lie about this to that person in authority, and I'll work out for your good. Sin says, you pretend this way toward this lady that's an object of your affection, and she will be captivated by you. See, sin makes promises. Only problem is, sin doesn't keep promises. It's easy to make a promise, it's hard to keep a promise. God makes promises that he always keeps. Always keeps his promises. So you see, whatever it is that sin is offering us, God is offering more. Because sin's offer is based on a promise that sin is not going to keep. And God offers more. In fact, even if sin were able to keep its promises, God would still be offering more because God offers us himself. So we're calling this idea God is good, and God is good, but God isn't just good. God is better. Better than fill in the blank. Because there could be other very good things. No matter how good a thing we might come up with, the truth is that God is better. Always better. So is he good? Yes, he's good. But he's not just good. He is actually better. He's better than everything else. And because of that, he himself is the true source of all joy. The true source of all joy. If you have your Bible and you'd like to turn there, you can look in John 4, John chapter 4. And In this recorded event, Jesus goes into Samaria, and he has a conversation with a Samaritan woman at a well. And Jesus befriends her by speaking to her and making a request of her, some things that were very scandalous in the culture. He talks to her. And he says, could you give me some water? And let's look at the passage. Jesus said to her, I'm in verse 7, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So they're having this conversation about some water and a drink, and Jesus raises the stakes to talk about this stuff called living water. And Jesus explains what he's talking about here. He says, everyone who drinks of this water, that is the water from the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That was verse 14. So the living water is God himself. The living water is God himself communicated to his people through the Holy Spirit. Jesus explains this in a little bit more detail in John 7, verse 37. He says, on the last day of the great feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus is identifying himself as that source. He's giving the invitation, drink of me or believe in me, he says, and living water, life abundantly is going to be applied to you and coming out of you in an amazing way, okay? So he's talking about something very valuable, something very, very good. Now, Tim Chester, the writer who I'm basing this series on, he points out that every longing in us is a version of our longing for God. That longing may be a distorted version of our longing for God, but it's still a longing for the God we were made to know. Okay? So every longing you have, every longing I have, is ultimately a longing for God himself. It's just that we've fallen prey to a distortion. The picture's been messed up, and we're not quite connecting it right. But every longing is ultimately a longing for God himself, sometimes distorted and displaced. Now, in a moment, Tim Chester continues, we think the pleasures of sin are real and the joy of God is insubstantial or distant. So the sin and the promises that are being made by it are louder and clearer. And so we start paying attention to promises that cannot be kept instead of to the promise that is secure, made by the one who is valuable, made by the one who is sure and able to keep his promise.